pray. Father God, thank you that you have given us your word. You have not only created us, but you have revealed yourself to us, O God. You are God who is intimately involved with his people. For we who come to you in faith in Jesus Christ are your people, your sheep of your flock, O Lord God, Lord God. You are our King and our Lord, and you know us. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us as orphans. You have not and never will abandon us, O God. That you are faithful to your name. You have covenanted with us, your people. Therefore, your faith is with us, O God. It's not because we're so wonderful, no, Lord. Because of your love and your grace, because of your goodness to us, Father. Father, we open your word and we ask that you would show us Jesus. Jesus. We ask that we would see not just with our eyes, but with our hearts, Father. That you would instruct not just our minds, but you would convert and shape our souls, O Lord God, into Jesus. That you would in this time right now as we open your word, through your word, O God, that you would bring our faith in us in Christ, strengthen, renew, and even begin for the first time, O God, faith in Jesus Christ, as the Savior of our souls, the forgiver of our sins, the redeemer of us and our debt to you because of our sin. I pray, O God, that you would bring forth from us by your Spirit worship. Worship to Jesus. That we would see again with our whole beings, Father, that Jesus Christ is worthy. We would worship him. I pray also, Father, as we leave here, O God, that we would not go unchanged, not go hiding Jesus within us, but that we would bring him forth, O Lord God, that we, your small here in Metro West, would be a mighty witness for the name of Jesus Christ. That this afternoon and tomorrow, as we go about our business and as we go into our schools, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, O God, that our neighborhoods, our community would see with Jesus and hear of Jesus through us, O Lord God. So, Father, would you do your work now of magnifying Jesus in our midst and use this time to magnify Jesus into our community in the days ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before the Advent season. We have been going through the book of Matthew. We had, as we looked at chapters 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, we see Jesus doing a lot of healing. This is really, these two chapters are a series of all different kinds of healings that Jesus, he's going about as part of his ministry, yes, teaching, and we'll hear that again, but healing right now. This is after the largest teaching section. Remember, there are five teaching sections throughout the book of Matthew. The largest book was the Sermon on the Mount. And for chapters, it focused on his teaching. And then it shifted into what it is now, his healing ministry. And all these healing ministries here, and all the words he's declaring, are going to kind of march us towards chapter 11. When John the Baptist, John the prison, sends his disciples to say to Jesus, look, are you really the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Savior? Or are we supposed to look to someone else just to come? And he quotes from Isaiah there and says, look at all the miracles. And that's why Matthew puts these miracles in chapters 8 and 9 here, because it's leading up to chapter 11. What Jesus is going to say, he's going to point back to his miracles and say, the miracles are what? Why are the miracles so important in Jesus' life? Are they just cool things? Are they just nice of him that he helps some people? Yes. And they all very specifically point to the reality that Jesus is God. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the King of His kingdom, which in His first coming come, and with His second coming will be complete and then forever. And this morning's passage, we see really two healings wrapped up in one passage. And both of them also speak to Jesus is God, but also, as we've seen with all these healings, to the character of Jesus, and therefore the character of His kingdom. And the character, as we come to see and know the character of Jesus, God's intention is that it would bring forth from us praise, worship, love, as we see who Jesus is. So our passage this morning, we are going to look at verses 18 to 26 of chapter 9. Please turn me to chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. The previous passage, Jesus had been talking with some of John's disciples, and they asked him, why is it that John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but Jesus' disciples don't fast? And Jesus was showing and revealing to them that Jesus' kingdom is not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament promises and actions and forms of worship were symbols pointing to the coming of Christ. They were pictures that helped us see what was going to happen. And now that the fulfillment of the symbols was here, we don't need to keep the old forms, showing that He fulfills the Old Testament. And now He goes on. Now He's going to show again that He is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to send a Savior. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 9. While He, Jesus, was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before Him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. This is God's Word. We see in this passage here that Jesus has authority over sickness and, yes, even over death itself. He is over. He is King. He has control of sickness and even death. This passage is broken up. There are two healings there, but kind of broken up in between. First, we see a synagogue leader's daughter is dead in verses 18 and 19. Now, it's very interesting here. In Luke, for example, we also have an account, this very account that happens here, and we have a lot more details. Same with the details. We have a lot more details in the other tellings of the account than we do in Matthew and the other Gospels. First of all, we know God's leader's name is Jairus. And when he comes to Jesus, his daughter is still alive, and he says, "Come quickly." She's about to die. And while he's on his way, she dies. Some servants come. Servants tell Jairus, "Don't bother the master anymore, for your daughter is dead. It's too late. It's no good anymore. He didn't make it in time. He might have been a great healer. Didn't make it in time, so just don't bother him anymore." Matthew has abbreviated the account. He doesn't really care about all the extra details. He's just trying to get to the point here. He's just trying to point to who Jesus is as succinctly as he possibly can. It's very interesting, even though Mark is a shorter book than any other Gospels, a lot of times details that Matthew decides to write about, he writes more extensively, provides more details. And Matthew sometimes writes shorter accounts, though the book is longer, so he has more accounts of the life of Jesus in here, and more of his teaching than we see in some of the other Gospels. Different Gospels were written by different authors, and God uses them for slightly different purposes, communicating his truth here. So Jairus comes and says to Jesus, in Matthew's account, that his daughter is dead. Now, it's remarkable, I believe, how the synagogue ruler approaches Jesus. We see in verse 18, a ruler came and knelt before Jesus. So first of all, here's a synagogue ruler, and in general we've seen that the religious rulers did not respond very well to Jesus and to his truthful claims to be the Messiah. But this synagogue ruler, in the midst of his great need, to Jesus. It's an interesting commonality that we have in all these healing events that go through these chapters here. Jesus doesn't walk along the road, so someone off in the corner not paying any attention to him, and say, you know what, I got to go over here because this person is to be healed. Those whom Jesus heals are those who come to him with great need, with humility, and, as we'll see in part in this passage here, with faith. Though the quantity of faith doesn't matter. We'll see that in this passage here this morning. Jairus comes, or the ruler comes, and he kneels before Jesus. It's a sign there of humility. Sign there of I am looking totally to you, Jesus. So it'd be a very much a position of humility. We see in part his desperation because of his love for his daughter, who has died. But we see also his faith. He kneels as a demonstration of his faith in Jesus. He says, my daughter is dead, come. Come, because you are the one who can heal. Now, did the ruler, did Jairus here understand that Jesus could raise from the dead? I think that's unclear exactly what he understands. Does he know that Jesus is the Son of God? I think, it's unclear what he understood. Jesus' healing ministry, teaching ministry, was very well known now. So Jairus knew who he was, at least from a word of mouth, of his healing ministry, of his teaching. And in his great need, he says, I'm going to go to Jesus. He doesn't go to the disciples. He doesn't go somewhere else. He goes to Jesus. And says to him, come and put your hand on her and she will live. We see great faith in this ruler, kneeling before Jesus, coming to Jesus and saying, you can heal her. Even in Matthew's account here, pointing that Jairus had faith that Jesus could raise her from the dead. What great faith in Jesus Jairus has. I think it's important here, and we look at that we talk about faith, and the faith Jairus. And in a minute, we'll see the faith of the woman, the sick woman, that faith must have an object. There is something that we have faith in. And with Jesus and the Bible, what matters is not the quantity of faith, but the object of our faith, Jesus himself. We all know people who have great faith, great conviction, but in things that are completely wrong. We see that in political movements throughout the world, whether you're, you know, great faith in a political candidate, one political system or another, whether or another liberalism or Marxism or whatever, there are people who firmly and strongly believe in these things to bring a peace and prosperity and to the world and equality to the world yet to happen. The object of our faith, according to the Bible, is infinitely important. It doesn't call us to just believe or just have faith. It's faith in Jesus. It's belief in Jesus as the one who heals, saves. And all of the healing and all of the saving that He does physically is just a foreshadowing of who He really is as the one who heals our souls from our sin and saves our eternal souls from damnation and returns us to fellowship with the Father both now and forevermore in heaven. Faith in Jesus. And this synagogue leader, we see, has faith. It appears, I would say, great faith. Kneeling, you can raise her from the dead, has great faith, and it's in Jesus. Well, Jesus decides to go with him, but on the way now, he comes across a woman, a sick woman, who touches Jesus. Verses 20 to 22. Just then, as Jesus is going to the synagogue leaders, to Jairus' house, there's a woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and she comes up behind Jesus. So, this is a woman who has suffered enormously, profoundly, for a very long time. Whatever the specifics of her bleeding were here, it's called out that it has been occurring for 12 years. Now, it's not just that, oh, this is a tough medical situation here that she's in. Though it probably was very weakened from her condition and lived in a state of weakness, of constant, but more than just the physical discomfort, there would be a social and a religious suffering that she would undergo also. By Jewish law, when she was bleeding, she would have been considered unclean. And that would have excluded her from two areas of life. One, contact with other people of any kind. She's here in the crowd. She's not supposed to be. Anyone she touches would also be considered unclean for 7 days and have to be excluded from any social contact with people. So for 12 years, she is supposed to be living in social isolation. Secondly, the bleeding creating an unceremonial uncleanliness would have kept her from being able to go to the temple or the synagogue to worship God. She wouldn't be able to enter into what would be the equivalent of a church service then. Not just for 1 week, but for 12 years consistently. Not able to enjoy a familiar, friendly touch, hug, handshake. Not able to enjoy interactions with her friends and neighbors and family. Not able to enter in to the worship services of her God. This woman has suffered greatly for these 12 years. Now she hears about Jesus. And she hears that Jesus is coming. And she comes up behind him. And we get a little insight here from what's going on in her mind and says, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. So she's not calling out, Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, come and heal me. She's not calling out to him, seeking to have an audience with him. She is thinking, if I just touch his cloak. Now, there's nothing in the scriptures here indicating that this was a valid way in which one could be healed. It appears, though I will say it's not overtly declared in the scriptures, it appears to me as to me has a little bit of superstition wrapped up here in her faith. This idea of if I just touch the cloak of Jesus, then I'll be healed. But what I think important here is that she's trying to touch the cloak of Jesus. She's not just thinking, oh, if I touch anybody's cloak, that's going to get, that the cloak is healing me. No. She appears, though I think, to have maybe incomplete faith, maybe is connected with some superstitions, her faith, the object of her maybe distorted, maybe small faith here, whatever, is Jesus. Just like Jairus's. The object of Jairus's faith is Jesus. The object of the woman who is sick, his faith, is Jesus. And Jesus, she comes to him in her great need and great humility, risking further ostracization because she shouldn't be in the crowd, touching his cloak, knowing that if she touches his cloak, she's going to unclean too. And Jesus' reaction, take heart, daughter. His love, his compassion, his comforting of this woman who has suffered. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Now again, I think it's important to call out here, when Jesus says has healed you, he is not speaking, I believe, in an absolute term, that it is faith that magically heals. Jesus heals her. And he uses the means of her faith. What it is, the power to heal isn't wrapped up in faith. There are some who take on the names of Christian, they call themselves Christian, who kind of part of the, and it's hard, you can't paint everyone with a blanket statement. Not all Baptists are the same, not all anything are the same, okay? There are some who preach now who speak of faith as the magic substance. That if you have faith in this magic substance, faith, really, they'll speak of faith in faith that all miracles are available to you. That almost you control them by this magical faith. Okay? It's not this magic thing if you just believe. Just believing, well, anything, frankly, that you have the power of God available to you to control. It is God who heals. Jesus is the one who heals this woman. Jesus is about to be the one who is going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it's to those who come to him in faith whom he heals. In these passages here. So faith is the means by which we come to God, but it is God who heals. Just like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace. God's free gift. God is the one who saves us. And he saved those who come to him by faith. Not by works. We don't come to God saying, look all these good things I did, now give me your grace, because I've earned your grace. You don't go together. Going, working, don't go together. Those who say, I have nothing, Jesus. I have nothing. I'm a sinner. I believe in you. God saves by his grace those who believe. And elsewhere in Scripture we read that even faith itself is a work of God. We can't even have faith in ourselves unless God moves on us to draw us to himself, calls us to himself. In the bulletin, this week's catechism talks about the calling of God, effectual calling all the differentiation there between general calling and effectual calling. You can read that and read some of the scriptures that are associated with that. This woman, desperate, suffering, and Jesus' love and compassion heals her, showing that He is the one who has power over sickness. We've read in some of the other accounts in Luke and Mark, that this woman comes, she's been going to physicians for years, every doctor, she's exhausted every doctor, no one can heal her. Jesus can. Why? He's God. And He has authority, He has power over every disease. And part of the reason He heals disease, and the miracle here, is to foreshadow what His kingdom is going to be like. In heaven, there is no sickness. See that the CDC has announced that Massachusetts now has an epidemic, has an epidemic of flu. It's officially been stamped with the flu rampant in Massachusetts. Congratulations to all of us here. It should be a wonderful time. I think it usually starts with my family. Apologize for that. So I'll tell you, being out of all schools for 2 weeks, we are as healthy as oxes. It's excellent. Talk to us Tuesday morning after I've been back in school for a day. Things might be a little bit different, but it's quite remarkable. But our existence here for the foreseeable future, our foreseeable future in Massachusetts, have fun going back to Florida. Hopefully you don't take the flu with you. It's great. But our existence is going to be one characterized by sickness and flu. It's that season. In the kingdom of God, not in heaven, there will be no sickness. There will be no diseases. And Jesus is demonstrating what His kingdom looks like when He heals this woman who has suffered. Have you suffered in this world? In heaven, you will not suffer. After He heals her, Jesus continues on His way, and He goes to the ruler's house. And Jairus's, the synagogue ruler's daughter is resurrected in verses 22 to 26. Now, it's very interesting, the scene here that he said, I think it's a very specific. Matthew abbreviates, as I said, the account, but he leaves in some details of what's going on. He doesn't say Jesus walks in the house, goes to the dead girl, and says, "Rise up," and she's alive again. He adds some details, includes some details here. And they're very specific, for a very specific purpose. I think primarily the details, which we'll look at here in a second, are to show this girl really, truly, actually, completely, 100% is dead. Really is dead. Let's look at these details. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, what did he see? Saw flute players and the noisy crowd. Well, what does that mean? Well, part of the Jewish custom is when someone had died, you would be expected, really, to hire two groups of people. I know this sounds strange to us in many ways, but one would be to hire musicians, specific flute players, to come and play at the house of someone who had died. The second, you would go and you would hire mourners, tailors, specifically women who would come just cry and scream out and represent just the mourning, the sorrow, the devastation of having who's died. We're very strange about death here in America. We have very, very strange ideas of it all. We sanitize it. We have special houses where we send people who have died, and we keep them away from our sight. We do all kinds of things to them, and we kind of separate ourselves from death. And then when we do mourn, very, very quiet. Don't show any emotion. Be very, very stoic. We have tissues because it's allowed, you know, for some people, you know, to shed a tear or two here and there. Not coincidentally, there's also a great problem that we have in America with dealing with grief. We have many folks, years and years after the death of a loved one, still are wrestling emotionally, confusing to them, wrestling with the grief of someone who's died. And significantly, we don't know how to mourn. other cultures, they know how to mourn. They wail, and they cry, and they scream, and they're sad, and they express those emotions. Most of us are very taboo in many ways. Not that everyone has to mourn. This is no one way that we all have to mourn. But here in it would be the Jewish custom to have musicians come home and to have more professional mourners, wailers who would come in as part of it, part of a funeral, but only once someone was actually, really, completely, truly dead. So the very presence of those people is an indication to us that this woman, the daughter of Jairus, really at this point is dead. And Jesus says to the crowd, excuse me, get out of here. Go away. You see, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Now what did Jesus mean by that? He wasn't a medical doctor, so is he just confused by her condition? I don't believe so. And the scriptures quite often, sleep is a euphemism for death. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, when God is discussing and creating Adam and Eve, He creates Adam. A suitable helper is not found for him. He's going to create Eve from him. And before he dies, he causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam. Which in the imagery of that, of all that there, this wedding ceremony, creates Eve and then they get married in chapter 2. The symbolism there is there of almost death. Deep sleep pictured there as a symbol of death. And he's really, I believe, God is saying, here's part of the heart of Adam. If you break this covenant of marriage of my daughter Eve, the curse of breaking my covenant is death. That's the deep sleep pictured there. We see it again in Genesis chapter 15. God comes to Abraham and forms a covenant with Abraham, and God puts him into a deep sleep and gives him a vision. This is the vision that I talk about all the time, because I think it's just so cool. Where in his vision, God shows Abraham these cut-up animals, kind of cut in half, cut in placed in a row like this. And this is a ceremony that we see outside of the Bible, too, at this time, in nations around. A king would literally... So you're a servant of a king, and the king says, hey, I'm going to form a covenant with you. I'm going to form a relationship. We're going to formalize our relationship here. You go, great. And the king says, we're going to have a big ceremony. You say, great, I can't wait to come to that. And the king says, here's what's going to happen. I'll have to protect you, and you are going to promise to send me 10% of your crops every year, and send me so many soldiers. And here's the deal. If you fail to do that, I'm going to kill you. And you go, okay, fine, I'll sign that. And sign that. Here, just to keep in your mind for the rest of your life what that's going to look like, let's cut up some animals. And I want you to walk back and forth through these animals, servant. You are going, all right, I get it. I'm not going to break this covenant. All right? Genesis chapter 15. And while he's in the deep sleep, picturing death there, the cut up animals, and then God appears as a flaming torch in a fire in a pot, and God passes through the animals, saying, Abraham, in this middle of this picture of death here, and the deep sleep of the death of the animals, if you break my covenant, Abraham, I will die in your place. I, the king, will take the curses, not you. Talking about Jesus dying on the cross. So deep sleep with Adam, deep sleep with Abraham, and other places in Scripture too. Paul talks about this. He actually had to rewrite. The Thessalonians. He wrote to the Thessalonians about falling asleep. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he'd write back and say, "Look, you didn't get it. I didn't really mean sleep. I meant death. Let me just clarify. Kind of what I was talking about earlier in my first letter to you there. So a lot of times in Scripture, that sleep." It's pictured as death. So what I think Jesus is really saying here is, go away, she's not dead. She's just dead. He knows she's really dead. But dead, not dead. Because it's just her body. It's not her soul. And it's not forever. Because He is going to raise her from the dead. Why? Because He is going to show that He has authority over death. And that is not what happens to our body. That is just temporary. That if we're in Christ Jesus, even death itself, physically dying, is just sleep. Just as temporary as sleep. And that Jesus raises from the dead all who have faith in Him. Jesus is really dead. And the daughter is really dead. And finally, I believe another detail shows that she is really dead. When Jesus says to her, she's not dead, she's just sleeping, all the people laugh at Him. They all know she's dead. She really is just asleep. Maybe she's just sick, or maybe she's not quite dead. And so it's not really a really amazing miracle that Jesus does here. No, everybody there, the mourners, they know she's dead. There's no question about this. So they laugh at Him. And He goes in. He takes the girl's hand. She's alive. She was really, truly, actually, completely dead. And Jesus heals her. Brings her back to life. I have a good doctor. I like my doctor. Good. He's helped me, some things. I don't expect to do this. Jesus alone can bring back to life. Why? Because Jesus has authority over death itself. Even death, even brothers and sisters, is not beyond the reach of Jesus. He is God. He has control over everything. Sickness and even death. And just like there's no more sickness in His kingdom in heaven, no more death. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no death. There is life eternal in Jesus Christ. We see here two examples of temple. We see the faith of the synagogue ruler, which I think appears to be quite profound, kneels before Him, says, "You can even bring her back to life, Jesus." But his faith is in Jesus, the one who has authority over death. And we see in the woman a deep faith, but not the most theologically true, biblically true faith. It's just some distortion. And Jesus doesn't say to her, "Go away and get your understanding right. Then come back." Because her healing doesn't rest on her understanding. It rests on who Jesus is. The object of her faith does matter. And it's Jesus. It's not something else. It's not other. It's not, it's a magic cloak that he's wearing. It's Jesus' cloak. The object of both of their faith is Jesus. So I pray that you take it to heart that it is not dependent on the size of your faith if you are saved or not. Oh, my belief is weak. Oh, why don't I believe more? Maybe God isn't answering my prayers because I'm not believing enough. Biblically, I think the question is only, what is object of our faith? Is it Jesus? Because all of His blessing and forgiveness rests on who He is. We must have faith. Our faith must be in Jesus. And who is He?
is God, the one who has authority over sickness and over death. We are saved by God's grace through faith. I don't like the way I wrote that up there. Faith, it's a small thing, I think, but I think, again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a very important preposition there. We are saved by grace, by God's grace, through faith, not through works. It doesn't matter whether that faith is great or small. As long as our faith... Did he just change it? Thanks, brother. Our faith is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, you long to be known. So I know that it is not your desire that our faith stay in distorted ways, or our understanding of you stay small or confused or mixed up, Lord. No, you desire us to know you. But I thank you, O Lord God, that the depth of our knowledge of you is not creating our salvation, that that's from Jesus. I pray that, in fact, would give us a great desire to know you more. Pray, Father, for any of us who are here this morning who do not trust in you, do not know you as Savior, that you would cause the love and the truth of who Jesus is to shine up to us now. We come to you and believe in Jesus as the forgiver of our sins. And I pray, O God, that you would help all of us to trust in you more every day. We would know you more. Thank you that you are making yourself known, that you are the King over sickness and death. We trust in you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.